I want to welcome you to our study this morning to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room. And today we will be picking up with study number 11 in our series called Angels and Giants, Fact or Fiction. And the date stamp for today is 9/19/21. Our purpose in this entire series, as I've often said, is to investigate the angels and giants mentioned in Scripture, and by doing so, alleviate some of the confusion that some passages in Scripture seem to generate with folks as they read and just come across a certain passage that may mention the spirits in prison or angels or some other something to do with the giants, and it tends to throw people a little. So that's what the purpose of this entire study series is, to give you the background of why that's a little bit of a confusing subject to get on, and to give you the background so that you will know when you get to these certain passages what has already taken place, and you can study it out for yourself and make your own judgment about what's coming to pass here with these angels and these giants. Last week, we dove into Genesis 3, and we talked at great length about the Nakash, the Satan or Lucifer, the son of the morning, who first tempted Eve in the garden. And that's kind of where we had gotten to. We had gotten to the verbal discourse between the Nakash, the fallen one, who had been cast down during the Katabole. He had been the overthrow of the earth and the heavens, and the subsequent plunging of the earth into the deep, along with this Nakash, this evil one, and his angels, who were contained within the water until God's hand moved upon the face of the waters, and he said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God began to restore creation. We've been through this and discussed this several times in the midst of all of our studies as well. But eventually we get down to the point where God has pushed the water back. You remember he made the firmament, the expanse, the outer space, and he made the garden and all the creatures in it. And he brought them to Adam, and he said, "Let Adam have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowls of the air, and over every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth." And Adam had dominion. He was the new man in charge. Originally, in the original creation, it was Lucifer, the son of the morning, who was basically the prime minister, I believe, over that realm, over that created order of angels. And that's all there were at that time, were angelic beings. They each had an individual creation day from God, and had no, there was no death date ahead for them. God brought them into creation, and only God can take them out of creation, I believe. I don't believe angels, they can't die, but they can be destroyed. As we read in the Scripture, there's coming a destruction for the angels that sinned at some point in God's wrath, when he meets out his judgment, as you can read over in the book of Revelation. So a lot coming up here, a lot to be completed in God's plan. But for right now, we're looking at the beginning of man's fall. And when Adam was put in dominion, he was put in dominion over everything, all the cattle, all the beasts of the field. And you've heard me say this, including this one being who was more subtle. The Scripture says, and the word subtle there is more wise or cunning. Now, you remember that with Satan's creation, as it's mentioned in Ezekiel 28, that God said, "Thou sealest up the sum." When you seal up the sum of something, you've brought it completely full. Satan was full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. He knew all the science of the workings of God's created order. He knew what the angels were composed of. He knew what was their strengths. He knew what, he knew about matter and all the things dealing with matter. all the sciences. He knew all, he had all this knowledge, full of wisdom, God says, and not only that, but he was perfect in his beauty. Very beautiful being to look upon. And how this could be, and how the metaphoric language of Genesis 3 reduces people to think that Eve's talking to a snake and eating an apple. I've never, Satan just laughs. He sits back and says, ha ha, it worked. I greased them. They still believe that that's a snake in Genesis and that they're just talking about the results of eating a piece of fruit. Well, it's a bit deeper than that, I believe, and I'll try to prove to you this morning why I believe that it's a bit deeper than that and a lot more involved than that with the fall of mankind, or basically Adam handing over his dominion to a being that he originally had dominion over. And this Nakash, as we discussed, he's not your basic beast of the field. He was a living creature. Just like they were living creatures. In the context of the Hebrew where it says beast, it literally means it's a nephesh, it's a breather, it's a living creature. And Satan was a living creature, just like any other beast of the field. And he had lost, now remember this, he had lost some vestige of his beauty when he was cast down, but he was still over all the comparative beasts of the field that were all created from the dust. This one is just a little bit different. He's a little more beautiful. He knows a whole lot more. And get this, he can talk. And boy, does he have a sales pitch. And that's the problem. The initial testing of mankind is basically what we see here in Genesis 3. So roll back with me, if you would, this morning for today's study. Let's continue looking at Genesis 3 as the deception of Eve here, it says, takes place. Eve was deceived. Remember that. Satan deceived Eve. Adam freely chose. Adam could stand back and see what was going on, and he chose one path or the other. Yeah, that's good. That's a pretty good one, Doherty. Never smile at a crocodile. Yeah, because when he smiles, he's going to have a lot more teeth than you do. That's for sure. I hadn't seen no crocs, but I have seen a few gators in my time. So turn back to Genesis 3. I'm going to roll us back up to the present by just reading the first three verses. It says, now the serpent of the Nakash was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, here he is just appearing kind of out of the traffic and talking to Eve. And his first utterance is to question, or basically it isn't a question. His first utterance is the figure of speech, eretesis, which is here for emphasis, and it's in opposition to God's word is Satan's sphere of activity. This is his first utterance in Scripture, and it's basically saying, hath God said, ye shall not eat. It's not really a question. It's just he's pointing out, yeah, did God really, did God say that? He's kind of putting that seed of doubt in the mind of Eve. He said, yea, hath God said, verse 3, ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden. And then when Eve utters her answer, she changes things around and has a few inaccuracies in her answer herself, which shows, I don't know if she was trying to boil it all down to lowest common denominator, if she was trying to impress this being that had impressed her so, or what the reason for her answer was, but her answer had errors in it as well. So and here's her answer. The woman said unto the serpent, verse 2, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Now you can go through the Companion Bible and it will lay out for you every part of her utterance back, her answer back to Satan that was incorrect. And there were some inconsistencies in there between what she said and what God had actually told her and Adam. So she says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And she added the part where about touching it. And the lest ye die kind of puts it as a, maybe as a qualifier. You know, a possibility. Well, we may die if we touch it. You know, again, getting some of these things God never said. So I'll leave that for you to go back and dig out. But be sure and cover those notes on Genesis 3 in the Companion Bible very carefully, because there's a lot there that you'll want to see and you don't want to miss. So that brings us back down to verse 4. Verse 4 records Satan's second utterance to Eve, and it's recorded here, and his first lie. This is the first recorded lie in the Scripture. And it's uttered by the lips of this Nakash, this shining one, this subtle, evil, sinister liar, basically, for lack of a better term. It's his first lie. Look at the note on verse 4 in the Companion Bible. It says, "Ye shall not surely die." Let's read the verse. And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die." Now, what did God say? Leave the note on verse 4. This is Satan's second utterance, contradiction of God's word in Genesis 2:17. And this has become, listen to this, y'all, this has become the foundation of spiritism and the traditional belief as to death. And everybody under the hearing of my voice knows what the traditional belief of most of mankind is, even those who claim to know Christ, believe that they are inherently immortal on the inside, that they were not made a living soul, but they have been assigned an immortal soul. There's a big difference. And this belief that your soul can be disembodied from your body after you die and float around, and all these ghost stories. I mean, look at TV. Look at the movie industry. All these people that supposedly can come back in death and do this and do that. And how deceived man is about what really has happened with death. And it's just in total contradiction to what I see in Scripture. You were not given an immortal soul when you were born. There's no part of you immortal except that part of Christ that lives in you. And even that is not, it goes back to the God that gave it when you die, awaiting resurrection. I can't stress the importance of this lie, this first recorded lie in Scripture, because it is so successful that today I'm sure that the evil one sits back and he just smiles at how deceived mankind is in thinking that somehow they are mortal and they are like gods because they are immortal by his word. How well this lie has stuck, and how well it's been taken, and how it's become woven into our secular and religious societies both. Both are equally deceived at thinking that you shall surely die. I don't even really know how to go there with this, because it is such a lie, and it has caused such calamity in the lives of mankind, and it has so tainted our minds as to what our hope is. Life only comes in Christ. There is life in Christ. He that believeth lives. He that believeth not dies, unless God intervenes somehow. Man stays dead when he's dead. It's only through Christ that one is resurrected. It's amazing, or by the word of God. I think the Valley of the Dry Bones records a resurrection of people back to their fleshly state, based on who they were. Not so much I can see as what they believe. But even that is because of a purpose that God has foreordained that must be worked out according to his word.
Amen. Yeah.
So God can resurrect who he will. Remember, Christ told the Pharisees that God could raise up children of Israel out of the stones of this field if he wanted to. God could take a rock and make a child of Israel out of him if he so desired. So keep that in mind as we look into these things. But the big point I want to make this morning about Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, is this lie that you're not ever going to die. And they've reduced belief in Christ. They've reduced the life that comes from the life giver, the Lord Jesus Christ. They've reduced that through this lie. They've reduced belief in Christ to merely whether you go to heaven or whether you go to hell. It's just a housing choice. You're already immortal. All you got to do is just pick where you want to spend your immortal life. And that's all Christ really does. He just lets you go to the right place. Well, folks, it's a little deeper and a little more involved and a little more scriptural than that. I'm here to tell you, that is not, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story at all. Because that's just a perpetuation of the lie that we're reading right here in Genesis 3, 4. And if that steps on toes, I'm sorry, but that's just the way God says it. So the serpent said unto the woman, Genesis 3, 4, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened. Oh, you'll just know things. You're going to be so much better than you were. He knows the day you eat of this tree, that your eyes are going to be opened and you shall be as God. You'll be like God is. You won't be just these created beings that you are. You can be like he is, which is exactly what Satan said he wanted. So he's imprinting his desires into Eve's mind. You can be as gods, and you too can know good and evil. Is it only God that should know good, the difference in good and evil? You see all the questioning. Satan's job is to question God. Let's look at the note in the Companion Bible for verse 5, where he says, "You shall be as gods." This is Satan's second lie. The imminence of God in man. The second lie is, hey, you're basically just a God within yourself. You're a God as you stand. Didn't you know that? And he knows that the day you eat of this fruit, you'll see this and understand this. The note on verse 5 said, "You shall be as gods," or "be as God." Hebrew, the Elohim, the creator. This is the foundation of Satan's second lie. The imminence of God in man. Man's inherent immortality. That you're not just a man, you're a God. Let me ask you this. If we were already inherently immortal, why would we need a resurrection? Have you ever wondered that? That always bugged me. People say, well, I die and I go to heaven, and then when Jesus comes back, I'm going to be with him. Well, wait a minute. If you've already died and went to heaven, they say, you know, Jesus is standing there with his arms up waiting on me. And I had a good friend tell me that this past week. I lost a good friend I used to work with years ago, his dad. I worked with him. And Wallace, you remember I told you he drowned. Well, his son said, I know he's with the Lord, and I'm not going to be crass enough to try to preach to Ronnie during the death of his dad, but I don't agree with what Ronnie said. I just don't. His father will have life if he was a believer, and I believe he was. I truly believe Wallace was a believer. And he will have that resurrection life that is meant for him according to God's plan and purpose. Wherever he fits, God will put him. But that will come at a day appointed by God. It has not already happened. I believe that Wallace is as dead as my mom is, and both wait in the grave for their resurrections, though they be different resurrections probably. I hate to talk of those things because only God knows these things. I don't know. Only God knows who has achieved to what level as far as their reward and what they believe as far as the resurrection they have coming. I leave that in God's hands. But I do know this, Scripture does not teach that these beings, these men, these created Adamah from the dust, does not teach that we're immortal. Else Paul wouldn't have to say in 1 Corinthians 15 that this mortal must put on immortality. You don't have to put on immortality if you've already got it. Think about these things. And quit elevating yourself to the position of a god like Satan would have you do. Because here's the second lie. Hey, you're not only will you never die, which was the first lie, you'll be a god. You can be a god just like God is. That's the second lie. Amen, Lord. I don't know how many times I've heard that one. And that's exactly what Ronnie told me, that he was with Jesus. Well, someday that may be true, but I don't believe it's true today. It's just, I don't think that's how the Scripture, in the sum total of what little bit Ronnie knows of Scripture, that just doesn't seem to be the case. You can take that. And you can take that for what it's worth. And then it says in verse 6, for God knows, remember, this is Satan's argument to Eve, this is a sales pitch to convince her of what she needs to do according to Satan's desire and not her desire. So listen to this. Before we go too far, I want to read an excerpt from Appendix 19. In the back of the companion Bible. And if you get a chance today or sometime in the upcoming week, I highly recommend you flag Appendix 19. It says the serpent. The name of the appendix in the companion Bible is the serpent of Genesis 3. Highly recommend that you read it, because there's some pretty good factual stuff there that's a little bit difficult to deny. So I want to read this excerpt. It's at the very end of Appendix 19, and it'll only take me a minute. And it says, the history of Genesis 3 is intended to teach us the fact that Satan's sphere of activities is in the religious sphere and not the spheres of crime or immorality, that his battlefield is not the sins arising from human depravity, but the unbelief of the human heart. That's where Satan thrives, is in the unbelief of the human heart. He says we are not to look for Satan's activities today in the newspaper press or the police courts, but in the pulpit and in the professor's chairs. Anywhere God's word can be brought into question is where you're going to find him. Wherever the word of God is called in question, he says, there we see the trail of that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. This is why anything against the true interest of the Word of God as being such finds a ready admission into the newspapers of the world and is treated as general literature. This is why anything in favor of its inspiration and divine origin and its spiritual truth is rigidly excluded as being controversial. Well, if you want to get controversial, stand for the divine authorship of the Scripture. That'll get you a controversial stamp. Probably get you kicked off Facebook and Twitter too, I would imagine. This is why Satan is quite content that the letter of Scripture should be accepted in Genesis 3, as he himself accepted the letter of Psalms 91:11. He himself could say it is written, Matthew 4:6, so long as the letter of what is written could be put instead of the truth that is conveyed by it, and so long as it is misquoted or misspelled. How many times I've heard in this argument of we're inherently immortal, as they'll say, well, you know, Paul said be absent. Body is to be present with the Lord. No, Paul did not say that. That's 2 Corinthians 5:8. And I'll quickly point out that they left out 9 words out of that verse when they attempted to so-called quote it to me. It's not what Paul says at all if you give a careful read to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. And you really need to read all 8 verses to get the context even of what Paul's talking about as we move into that subject. It says, this is, back to the article, this is his object in perpetuating the traditions of the snake and the apple, because it ministers to the acceptance of his lie, the hiding of God's truth, the support of tradition, the jeers of the infidel, the opposition of the critics, and the stumbling of the weak in faith. Do not be caught as one who stumbles because he is weak in the faith. True faith comes by what? By hearing the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing the word of God. Never forget that. So let's move forward. Back to Genesis 3, verse 6. So the sales pitch has been thrown out there. And Eve is standing there in her beautiful nakedness doing some thinking. Now, if you think back to the goal of Satan here, what is his goal? We know what his goal is. To thwart the plan of God. Because if I'm going to be like the Most High or take the place of the Most High, I've got to thwart whatever his plan is, and I've got to start wherever I can start. Well, here's his opportunity. It's like that salesman you open the door to, and he sticks his foot in the door, and you can't close the door, you know, without being rude, but nobody wants to be rude, so they let him on in. Next thing you know, you're sitting there with a vacuum cleaner you don't need. You get my drift. So he's got his foot in the door here for the sales pitch. And she's looking him over. Now, Chip and I were talking a little bit about this yesterday, and some of these parts of this study in Genesis are going to get a little touchy as to what you may think is going on with this fruit. But I have a different view of what the tree is, and I have a different view of what this fruit is that they are partaking of, that Eve is partaking of, because the word, when we get to it, the word is alcohol, I believe. Or to take. Let's read the verse. Genesis 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and this food, in my opinion, is probably, it could be one of two ways. And let me put it like this so that I can do it gently. It was either dinner and some relationship, some sexual relationship, or it was just a sexual relationship that's covered in metaphoric terms for eating. I'll just put it like that. Now, you be the judge. You study these verses out. You guys have concordances. You guys have everything at your disposal that I do to study these out. But the fact is, when we go down a few verses and we get down to 15, Satan has seed. This being, when he lost his original countenance, I believe that Satan, because of being a breather as the beasts of the field were, that somehow he had a humanoid form. And I mean all the things that even men humanoid forms have. All the organs, and we won't get any further than that. And I believe he was extremely beautiful in his appearance. However it was that Eve was deceived into partaking of this so-called fruit, I believe he was equipped for it.
Well, she had a virginity. When you look in the Bible and you go through the whole thing and you realize what has been said about virgins,
And fornication.
And the virginality of a woman. a young girl has got a gift of God that, regardless of what we think or what we do, that's something that man feels like he needs.
And even in a fallen condition, this gift of God that women have, that they can make more people, is not anything. I mean, when I saw my two kids be born, I was in the room when it happened. There is a feeling that comes over you that you absolutely cannot, I couldn't contain myself. I mean, I literally cried both times from the happiness of knowing that this can take place. I mean, it is an amazing feeling to know that this can take place, that God has allowed this to be, even in our fallen condition, that it can happen. And because of what's about to happen here, and because of the punishment that God puts on both because of what happened here, and Eve's portion of the punishment was relative, I believe, to what her sin was.
Right.
No, because you have taken part of this, and you have taken this being seed, here's what's going to happen in childbearing and the sorrow. And guess what? Your desire from now on will be in Adam's charge. He's going to be in charge over you. Those are your punishments, Eve, as God laid them out. And I believe the punishment fit the crime. And even to this day, from cover to cover in your scripture, you show me anywhere where God is happy with fornication. One place. I challenge everybody under the hearing of my voice, find me one place in scripture from Genesis to Revelation, dispensation to dispensation, where God is ever happy with fornication. I believe, and you can agree or disagree, that the punishment fit the crime. She was not only deceived in her desire to know more, to be smarter, I believe she literally had lustful eyes, and she liked what she saw, and she wanted to partake. And this partaking, this eating of the fruit, can be taken of as just consuming something or partaking in something. It doesn't necessarily mean that it's eating to sustain the body. And I'll let it go with that. I think everybody gets the general gist of what I'm trying to say here. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes. Look at the note on verse 6. Good for food. It says, see the references in 1 John 2:16. Lust of the flesh. Compare Matthew 4:3. Pleasant to the eyes. See 1 John 2:16. And to make one wise. See 1 John 2. Boastful of life. So, and Adam is present in all this. He's there. So I would imagine there's a little bit of want to know in his heart as well. Or even maybe he wanted to partake of the food as well. It says she gave to Adam and he did eat. He partook as well. Now, what that means, I'll leave it up to you. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And so the deed is done. The sales pitch worked. The inhabitants of the earth, both of them, all two of them, have been taken in. And then look at verse 7. Wow. And the eyes of them both were opened. And they knew that they were naked. Now, to this day, we wear clothes. To this day, we wear clothes as we go out in public. Originally, Adam and Eve were naked. They stood there before this Nakash. and had no shame whatsoever. They could stand before their Creator because they were exactly as He had created them to be. And there was absolutely no shame whatsoever because there wasn't anything to be ashamed of. I am the way my Creator has made me, therefore no shame. So where did the shame come from in their nakedness? Here again, another inference to what I think probably took place in verse 6. Because now these bodies that we have never been ashamed of before, now somehow they're soiled. Now somehow they're dirty. Now somehow they're something to be ashamed of instead of something to be the mark of how my Creator made me. And to this day, all these eons later, we still cover up the bodies that God's gave us. Oh, and you can get arrested if you try to uncover it in public, incidentally. I don't advise that anybody run out and try to uncover yourself in public. It's not going to play well for you. Regardless of how beautiful you may be, it's still going to be a problem. It's going to end you up in jail. So you see what I'm talking about here with this fruit, with this partaking, and what's coming down the road. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew. They came to the realization that they were naked.
The note in the Bible talks about Adam becomes naked by losing something out of Elohim's gracious likeness.
Yeah, let's read that. It says, and they sewed fig leaves together in an attempt to cover their shame, to cover the nakedness that has now become their shame. They sewed these fig leaves together and they made themselves aprons that covered themselves probably from the waist down according to the Hebrew word. Let's look at this. Dad said the note. This is the figure of speech, metonymy. It says they knew before, but their knowledge now received a new meaning. Adam becomes naked by losing something of Elohim's glorious likeness. Romans 8:3 may refer to this. Now they've lost a bit of the likeness of their Creator. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, God told Christ.
Man has never seen God other than through his Son. Never seen the Father. He loved him.
But Adam and Eve, in this state that they were in before the sin, they literally spent time with God in the garden. They walked with God in the cool of the evening, it said. Or, they were there when God came to, the voice of God came and spent time with them. He had a communion. That's why our prayer study was so important. That in the beginning, Adam and Eve's way of talking with God, well, they just talked with him directly as he came to see how they were doing. Not as if he didn't know anyway.
Yeah.
So they attempt to cover themselves in verse 7, which, you understand because of that which they have lost, as we learn from the note in the companion Bible. And they heard the voice of God, and the note's like a crackling, the sound, or like a crackling sound, the footsteps, as in 2 Samuel 5:24, the note says. They heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves. This is significant. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Look at the note on verse 8. No quest for God in fallen man. You see that? Instead of running to meet God, as they probably normally did, now we have no, I don't really want to see him. I've violated the rules. I remember a little one tried to hide from Dad here from the belt whipping I knew I was probably going to get when he got home, because Mama had promised me that. And it was just very difficult to do. As a kid, there's nowhere to go. There's nowhere to hide when the spanking time comes. And I figured that out fairly quickly. And I didn't try to run and hide anymore. But you can see here the nature of man is to hide himself from wrath to come. They knew it was not going to be a pleasant meeting the next time they saw God, because he's, you know, he's a pretty sharp guy. He's probably going to figure out what took place. It is pretty funny, isn't it, Fishing? I bet you were thinking about me getting a good belt whipping. That's probably why you're laughing. Oh, mercy. Let's move on. So they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God, verse 9, the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, notice he's not calling the woman. He's calling the one in charge, the one who's been given dominion. So he calls and saith unto him, where art thou? This is the first question in the Old Testament comes from God and to the sinner. You notice that? The note in the Companion Bible says the first question in the Old Testament comes from God to the sinner, compared to the first question in the New Testament of the seeking sinner, where is he? Remember, the wise men came saying, where is he? That's a really good note. That one tore me up when I saw it in the commandments in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. Compare the first question of God to the sinner in Genesis 1 to the first question of the sinner in the New Testament. Where is he? Where is the Savior? We want to see him. We want to give him these gifts. I thought that was an awesome note that they put here in the Companion Bible. So the Lord God called unto Adam, and I'm running out of time, and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Wow. I think he's giving away his situation here. And he, God, said unto Adam, verse 11, who told you you were naked? Who told thee thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? I laid down the rules. I thought they were pretty clear. And how many times have you given this speech to your children? You know, I gave you one little thing to do. I laid down the rules and I made them as clear as I could. And guess what? You couldn't even do it. You couldn't keep them. I don't know how many times I've had that preached to me, and I quite likely needed it every time I got it. I'll admit that. I was a pretty hard-headed kid. I'm a McCurry. Right now. Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And just as a kid would do. Well, my sister or whoever, she made me do it. She said, let's go do this. And it was all her idea.
Somebody else
has got me in trouble. It's not me, it's them. And this is exactly where Adam went. Part of his, this is a direct result of his new nature that he has, the new fallen nature. The man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Yeah, twig dance. Pretty good, Dort. Man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Now, Adam, as he stood there, he had the opportunity, regardless of what the partaking was, he had the opportunity to say, nope, not going to do that. And he had the opportunity even probably to punish Eve, because he had dominion over everything. I don't know what the punishment would have been. I have no idea. but he blamed it on Eve. The woman thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. So here's God. Although he, I'm sure he knows what's going on, he's sorting out what their story's going to be about the big fall. Now,
he wants them to profess or to
confess
or to claim their.
I want to know what your position is about what took place here. I need to know. And so it says in verse 13, because there's a stand up way to confess, and then there's sort of a trying to get out of it way to confess. Even judges today. If somebody comes up and said, yep, judge, I did this. I'm totally remorseful over it. I apologize for everybody that I've hurt. You'll get a different sentence a lot of times depending on how you present your case and whether you fess up to what you've done. So the Lord God, verse 13, said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman, she said, well, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So we go from Adam to the woman. Now we go to the serpent. We're back to the Nakash again. Isn't that something? Adam, you're in charge. What happened? Well, the woman. All right, woman. What happened? Well, serpent. All right, serpent. And God knew when he got to there, there's no lower common denominator that we need to go to.
This is the three David.
This, yep. There was only three possibilities here because none of these other beasts of the field can even talk. So here we go. The Lord God said unto the serpent, verse 14. He don't even ask him. He doesn't give him the opportunity to parlay or to mince words or to try to mix things up with his lawyerism.
Well, he has already heard Satan say the I will.
He knows his position.
Yeah, so that
I know what you're all about, son. I mean, it's like, you know, the bad kid that's there. You know, yeah. Yep, you probably did instigate all this. So he just immediately begins to pour out the sentence. The Lord God said unto the Nakash, you need to go through your Bible, and everywhere it says serpent, mark it out and write in Nakash. He said unto the Nakash, because thou hast done this. He don't have to ask. He knows. Because you have done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and this is totally metaphoric. And Appendix 19 will point out why this is metaphoric. It's metaphoric for lowness. You are the lowest of all creatures. Doesn't mean he's lost his power. Doesn't mean that he's lost his knowledge. Just means that he's lost even more of what God gave him originally when he created him. He said, thou art cursed above all cattle. And above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. God did not turn Satan into a snake. Sorry. This is all metaphoric.
He probably wasn't made out of dust to begin with.
No.
Adam was made out.
But he said, dust shalt thou eat.
Yeah.
I mean, he wasn't made out of the dust. I'll agree with that, but he was put in a position of lowness. To where, I mean, you've seen somebody with their face pressed into the dirt, and they're breathing in that dust as low as you get. I mean, you've been beat down to the point where you're done. And that's what this metaphor is all about. It's symbolism, metaphoric, for lowness of this creature. And the statement goes on. Here and here alone do we find out in verse 15, that there is going to be seed from Satan. I don't know if you ever noticed this before, but this is important. It's very important. In continuing on with the sentence, God says in verse 15, and I will put enmity, hatred, strife disconcertment, whatever you want to call it, enmity, hatred between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. Now let's stop there. Daddy, as Daddy often says, when we get to that, we have a full stop here in verse 15. This word seed, just so you know, and it's the same word in both cases, when he says between thee and the woman and between thy seed, it's the Hebrew word zerah. And it means seed, figuratively, fruit, plant, sowing time, posterity, carnally child, fruitful, sowing time. It literally means that Satan had seed. I don't think anybody here would deny that he's still talking to the Nakash here as he's pouring out the sentence. He said, I'm going to put hatred between you and the woman and hatred between thy seed and her seed. And we're going to see that hatred come to a head between Cain and Abel, I believe.
Amen.
And he goes on to give a prophecy here after the full stop, as Dad says. It, or the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, Lucifer, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This too is a metaphoric figure of speech, meaning that the seed of the woman someday, Lucifer, will crush your head, not only you're not meaning his physical head, but all his plans, all his big ideas, all of his desires, all that's going to be crushed by the seed of the woman. Well, guess what? It was all crushed when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross.
Amen.
That's where this became fulfilled. Now, we don't yet see the physical fulfillment of it, but in type, it's done. As I understand scripture, Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection, brought about the reconciliation of all creation from what Adam lost. And that Satan's head would be bruised, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The heel of the woman would be bruised on the cross. But a heel wound is not to death. And even though the Lord Jesus Christ died, he was the one that God resurrected with the particular resurrection that the Lord Jesus Christ had.
Well,
to die again.
He goes on to say that when Christ returns to do all this or to finish his work, it's going to be under his feet.
All things will be put under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15. That's a good point. And we'll stop there. I'm totally out of time. We'll stop at verse 15, and we'll pick up with there next time as we move forward in this study. Hopefully you got a little bit out of this morning. It's kind of a difficult subject to put forth. But there are some interesting things here. I will read 1 John 3:12, just as a closer. John says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. It says, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. And we'll get into that a little bit later in this study here in Genesis, as laying the groundwork for where we're going. So thank you folks for being with us. God bless you. Stand by and let's close with a word of prayer here. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. Father, for the power of it, the truth of it. Father, for the clarity of it. Father, we thank you that we can read it and study it. And Father, pray that we would have enlightenment as to what your spirit would reveal to us about it. Father, we thank you for all these privileges that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those that grabbed the hope that you've laid out for us. Father, thank you for this day and for all that have come this way. Father, we pray that everything that was said and done for the uplifting and glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may we give him always that position that he so rightfully deserves in our lives and in our hearts and in our minds. Be with us, Father, as we endeavor to do that you've tasked us to do. Lead us, guide us, protect us, and keep us according to your will and not ours. For it's in Christ's name we do humbly pray today. Amen. Amen.